We will get going here. And I think you've got an introductory page which looks something like this and says Genesis introduction, which is our first sheet. And we will be looking at this today. I've got two more. I've got them up here and we'll see how far we get. We don't have to rush. But we'll be moving through this. And I had all this worked out because I've now got Genesis bound, all my notes bound into a book. And so I thought this was really going to be easy because I taught this 6 years ago. So I thought I can just give out my bound notes. But when I came to look at my notes, I thought I didn't know anything about Genesis 6 years ago. And so I've now got all new notes, which is really disappointing Randy and making Val furious. And so, but that's how it goes. One moves on, and the thing about Scripture is you suddenly realize that 6 years ago you didn't know anything about the book at all. And Genesis is an astonishing, astonishing piece of literature. It is part of a five-volume set. Every Jewish person knows that. It's part of a five-volume set, of course, which we call the Pentateuch. And every Jewish person, if you don't know Eugene, he sits here. Hebrew is Eugene's first language. And so he's the kind of living lexicon in the classroom. And so when we need to look up a Hebrew word, you know, here's where we look it up, right here. Okay, so, you know, it's pretty fast. Torah is, of course, totally central. Torah, in the, among Jewish people, the Old Testament, the Tanakh, is not uniform. Torah is over and above everything else, And so it is a unit. Now here's the curious thing. How many years does Genesis cover? The book of Genesis. How many years does it cover? We have no idea. We have no idea how many years Genesis covers. Okay, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Starts at the beginning, and where does it end? Book of Genesis. I mean, roughly. Okay, with 70 people, you remember Jacob, 70 people going down to Egypt. That's where it ends. Okay, so Genesis, we know, covers a huge amount of time. Okay, then we get Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. How many years do those books cover? How many books do those years cover? You all know. How many books? Okay, so here's this five-volume set. Book one covers a huge amount. It begins, okay, it's kind of cosmic history. First 12 chapters. Narrows down, first 12 chapters is cosmic history, then it narrows down, okay, to Abrahamic history, redemptive history, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, narrows down, okay, then we finish Genesis, it's covered multiple thousands of years, and then we get Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, how many years do those four books cover? You all know. No? Begins with the birth of Moses and ends with the death of Moses. And how long does Moses live? 120 years, that's right. So those four books cover 120 years. And so you begin to understand something of the magnitude of this book. This is setting Israel in a cosmic context. A cosmic context. No other book is going to do this. No other book is going to do this. This is an astonishing. This is setting the context, the global stage for everything. The only other book that's going to do this is the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is going to finish what the book of Genesis begins. And so let's just look at your outline here. And the name of the book is significant because in the English Bible, we call it Genesis. Now, Genesis is not a bad word. It comes from the Greek, which means, beginning, well, nearly. It means origin or source. So beginnings, origin, source, which is not bad. But unfortunately, we miss something. Just like when we were in Chronicles, you remember, Chronicles is the last book in the Hebrew Bible. And we were, and that's why we did it last. And it's really, really, really important that Chronicles is last. And there's something lost by having Malachi last in our Bibles. And there's something lost by calling Genesis source, rather than what it's called in the Hebrew Bible, and that's why it's called Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy are called in the Hebrew Bible by the very first phrase that the books open up with. And so that's why I've got written down here, Genesis is called in the Hebrew Bible, in the beginning. That's what the book is called. So you move to Exodus, and Exodus is called, these are the names. Not called Exodus, called, these are the names. The books are just called by the opening phrase. Leviticus is called, okay? Normally, what phrase do you use for Leviticus? The Lord called. Yeah, that's right. And so they just take it. Now, that might not seem very significant. You say, well, so what? Actually, it's enormously significant because, you see, what we have to do with Genesis, you see, is now we've got to do something enormously important, because we've got to now go forward to the New Testament, and we can only understand the doctrine of creation in the light of the atonement and in the light of the incarnation and the doctrine of redemption. And so let me give you some hints here. Because, you see, we'll be unpacking Genesis 1 in the light of Ephesians. Genesis 1 in the light of, and so, here's where you get it. What are the first words of the Gospel of John? Do you think John was just decided he would write in the beginning? What do you think John is doing? Now, John is a Jew. What do you think he's doing when he opens up the Gospel of Jesus Christ, with the title of the book of Genesis? What's John doing? I mean, he's a Jew. What's John saying, opening the Gospel with the title of the book of Genesis? Exactly. He's saying Jesus was there in the beginning, and this is a new creation. You see, he's saying the incarnation is new creation, and in the beginning was the Word, Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, let there be light. And God said, and God said. You see, the Word was speaking. And so what John is doing, he's opening up his gospel by saying, this is a new creation. Now, the theologian Karl Barth was once asked how old he thought the earth was. And they were trying to check out, did he think that it was an old earth or a relatively young earth, etc., etc. And in all seriousness, without blinking an eye, he turned to the person and he said, 2,000 years old. How old is the earth? Turned around and said, 2,000 years old. Because he was utterly serious. Because for him, you see, the defining moment of creation was not, however you want to date, you see, the first creation. The defining moment was new creation, incarnation. You see, that's the defining moment. And you see, when we're looking at the book of Genesis, we have to be looking at incarnation and new creation, because all Genesis is doing is setting the stage, setting the platform. Do you see what I mean? For new creation. And so that's what we're going to have to do if we're going to understand this material in its fullness. And so John's intentional parallel. The author, Moses wrote of me, Jesus says, on the road to Emmaus. You remember there on the resurrection evening when he revealed himself in the breaking of the bread. He says, so beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he spoke of himself. Now, why I put this here is there's been... There's a real challenge, and it's called source criticism. And the only reason I mention it is not to get into technicalities, but once in a while, Time magazine or something will come out, they don't have much to report. There's not been much terrorist activity or whatever. And so they'll have a big splash, and it will say something like, who wrote Genesis? Big article, And everybody at work is saying, who wrote Genesis? Big thing. And then they'll put up, JEDP, all this mystery language. And everybody's talking about JEDP. And you think, Pastor Ray, have you ever heard of JEDP? Pastor Ray didn't ever talk about JEDP, when he was talking about, I'll come to you in a minute, just in a minute. And you were taught source criticism, I know, and we've talked on the phone, and that's right. But why I say that is, let me just stay with it for a moment, because you need to be aware of this, because nothing is very new. And what was it on the Gospel of Thomas? What's this book everybody's reading about the Gospel of Thomas at the moment? It's a novel. Help me. The Da Vinci Code. That's right, the Da Vinci Code. And my daughter Becca comes home and says, Dad, have you read the Da Vinci Code? And suddenly, at her high school, everybody's talking about the Da Vinci Code and the Gospel of Thomas as if it's a new thing. But suddenly, somebody decides to make a lot of money, and write a novel on the Gospel of Thomas, which, I wish I had thought about it first, make a packet of money, for missions, whatever. And, all this is, and it's not complex, it's very, very simple, is that they're arguing that Moses was not... necessarily, the Moses may have wrote parts of what we have as the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. But they say there were there's an author, they call it a redactor, an editor, who's using four sources. And one, they call it the Yahwistic source, because that's the source using the name Yahweh. The Elohistic source using the name Elohim in the text. There's another source using that name for God. There is a priestly source, a lot of the material in the book of Leviticus. And then there is, not in the book of Genesis, but the D is what's called the Deuteronomist. And they're seeing different styles, different vocabulary, etc., etc. And so they're saying Moses didn't write it. He may have written sections of it, but there was a redactor, there was an editor. He had probably four sources, and he pulled it together. Probably the J source was sometime around 950 BC, the E source around 850 BC, the D source before the exile, the P source after the exile, etc., etc., etc. And you can go and read, you know, books for the next 20 years on all the different areas of source criticism. All that to say this, we're well aware, you know, of all these things, but I'm not going to waste any more class time on it, okay? But it's just to say that when, you know, somebody at work, you might mention that you're reading through Genesis, and they say, you know, well, have you heard of the Yahwistic source? I don't want you to be blindsided, you know, and, you know, say, no, it wasn't mentioned. You see what I mean? But what we believe is that what we have in our hands is authoritative, it is God-breathed, and it is, you know, the inerrant Word of God. You know, and we take it with utter seriousness. And what you'll find is that it stands on its own two feet. You know, we stand at the foot of a kind of great Everest here. You know, and the astonishing thing with Scripture is that the reason why the Jewish community holds this in such enormous esteem is not because there's an unknown redactor, you know, in the mists of history. It's simply because this majestic material, it needs no defense. Do you see what I mean? It defends itself, and I want you to kind of catch some of the majesty, you know, of this material. It doesn't need, you see what I mean? We don't need Time magazine. It's irrelevant what comes out on them, but we need to be aware of it. Does that make sense? You know, these little theories. And so when the Da Vinci, you know, code comes out, you know, I find it rather tiresome. Do you see what I mean? But unfortunately, you know, I have to give Becca an answer, you know. So, you know, you do too, Terry, you know. And but I find it rather, you know, tedious, as my friend here, we talk on the phone about these things. But I say all that because, you know, this is par for the course. You know, if you go to, you know, if you go down to UNO or you go down to Creighton and you take a course on Genesis, this is what you would be taught. Okay? Any question? And we'll chug on. That's the boring bit, but I need to say it. Yeah.
So as can you hear me on this? It's really a rehash of something which started, and we can find the names and dates. University of Marburg in Germany. When a certain party of professors acquired a majority on the faculty by support of the Prussian government, who was at that time arguing with the Vatican. And it's been sort of in the contemporary mind all the time. It's also the official religion and stance of BBC and PBS. Usually Bill Moyers will underscore these things, and once a year you'll have a PBS TV documentary on the same sort of thing. The same criticism form is applied now to the New Testament. In my lifetime, as an undergraduate, I saw this literary form applied to prove that William Shakespeare never lived and wrote what he wrote. Fortunately, there's enough existing material on Shakespeare to prove that's a very silly idea. Pastor Ray probably remembers that that era in English literature.
Yeah. Okay, thank you so much. Okay, let's dive into the text as time is moving on, and we're gonna have loads of time to back into this again. And I don't want to get the only reason I mention that is really is you need to be aware of some of these things. They're not interesting. In some ways, they're tedious, but it's out there. And as our friend says, you know, when this comes up, you know, on the TV, you'll see it on the TV, you'll see it in Time magazine, you know, you might think, why, you know, I never heard that at church or whatever. You know, we don't mention it because it's not edifying. But you need to be aware of it, you know, because we don't mention it in a sense because it isn't the kind of stuff that lifts you up spiritually. But we need to, at certain points, alert you. We're aware of these theories, you know, we've examined them, and scholars of enormous stature, you know, have evaluated them and rejected them. And in a sense, we don't take the time, you know, to chug all the way through, you know, because lots of them are hollow. And what gives it all away, and with this I'll finish, is the scholars themselves are often in total disagreement. And then, as Doc will know, you know, things come into fashion, you know, and then 30 years later, they've gone out of fashion, another fashion has come in, you know, 30 years later, that's gone out of fashion, another one has come in, and so you see, this is all very fragile, and so we don't take a lot of time. But you need to be aware of it, because sometimes it becomes popular, a la the Da Vinci Code. Our teenagers are asking about it at the university, you know, it's being talked about on campus, and so we need to be aware, otherwise, you know, folks might feel we're simply in ignorance, you know, we're not enlightened, you know, et cetera, et cetera. You know, we're just head in the sand, you know, kind of folks. Okay, now let's get into more interesting things, into the text, and we're going to look at, what we're going to ask now is, does Genesis itself contain, within now these 50 chapters, we're going to find that it's made up, the book of Genesis, of 12 essays. Now, this is where we'll find it can't be a hodgepodge put together. It's carefully crafted material. There's a single mind behind this work, and the author has very carefully put together 12 essays, and this is not an invention. And I'm going to show you them, and we're going to look at the first six, just so that you can spot them in your own Bible. You needn't write them in today if you don't want to, but I would suggest that at some time you do write them into the margin of your own Bible. And then you can actually see them, plot them through the whole thing. And you've got them on your outline, but I will track them through first, quickly. But here's where Genesis goes. Chapter 1 is a prologue. Chapters 2 to 12 is world history. Chapters 12 to 50 is salvation history. And so what's happening in Genesis is what we've got is we've got it opening up with this massive kind of cosmic, you know, triangle of God, mankind, the earth. And then quickly, this is chapters 1 through 12, 11. And then quickly it's going to narrow down, and then chapters 12 through 50, narrowing down to God, Israel, and the land. So the focus is going to narrow very, very quickly. But it's going to narrow only so that eventually this can be removed so that it can get out again to all of the whole picture. And that's where Jesus will be sending them out into all the earth. And so let's look at these 12 essays. And there's a particular Hebrew word, the word toledoth. There are these 12 histories around which the book is built. And I've listed them there for you. Let's just look at them on your outline, then we'll look at them in the text. The first is the creation account. And there's this six-day presentation. However, the little word toledoth is not actually used in the prologue, but it is, of course, the first essay. And it is a very, very beautiful. It's almost poetic, and we'll come to that in a moment. The second creation account, this is the first time the word toledoth is used. It actually isn't a creation account. We'll see that in a moment. The account, the toledoth, of the heavens and the earth, when, in the sense of after they were created, because as we'll see, this is not a creation account, it's the account of a garden, it's the account of a marriage. It's a very wonderful account. Then if you move to the third account, the third account is the toledoth of Adam, and we have 10 landmark personalities that connect Adam and Noah. Number three. Number four is the account of Noah, his immediate family, and the flood story. Okay, the fifth is the account of the sons of Noah, which are the 70 nations. And the sixth is the account of the sons of Shem, and we will get 10 landmark personalities connecting Noah with Abraham. And so what we've got, just while you're looking at your sheet, we're actually going to go through and look at those six in your Bible in just a moment so you can see them. And so we've got this happening. Excuse my artwork. Okay. This is Adam. And this is Noah. You wouldn't believe it, but it really is. This is Abraham. And we have 10 kind of landmark personalities, because son of, as Jesus is the son of David, doesn't necessarily mean in Hebrew, it needn't be like we normally would say, he is my son, meaning, he is my son. It can be like Jesus being the son of David. It can be grandson, and it can be more distant than that. But he's picking out 10 landmark personalities to connect Adam with Noah with Abraham. I'm going to say more about these, because these are the kind of the mountain peaks in this period, in this first section now of world history, before we come to redemptive history. So we move through six accounts. And the first six, as you see on your sheet, they are world history. And the second six are salvation history. And so we have the seven will be the account of Terah. He is the father of Abraham, so we get the story of Abraham. Number eight will be the account of Ishmael, the son of Abraham, after the flesh, not after not the son of Sarah, the account of Isaac, then the account of Esau, his immediate family, the account of Esau, Edom, his line, and then we conclude the 12th one with the account of Jacob. Okay? Now, here's an interesting thing, and then we'll trace it in our Bible. Okay? Very, very interesting. Okay? This is the end. Okay? Now, follow with me, and you can see it on your sheet. Okay? Here we are with world history, and it's wrapping up with 70 nations. They represent the nations of the world. Representing, that's the table of the nations. And now we have the end of the account, the end of Genesis, the 12th one, and it's wrapping up with 12, okay, it's wrapping up, I should say, with 70 people. Okay, perhaps I should illustrate this in a slightly different way so you get it. Okay, we'll divide Genesis 1 to 11, chapters 1 to 11, okay, and we're finishing here with 70 nations. They're listed, okay, so we go Genesis 1 to 11, we finish with a listing of 70 nations, and they're represented. Now we've got this section is setting Israel in its global context. It wraps up the six essays on world history is wrapped up now with a representative 70 nations, representing the nations of the earth. Okay? That's how the first section of Genesis finishes. Okay? With the table of nations, 70 nations. Now we move on to redemptive history, Genesis 12 through 50, okay? And this wraps up with 70 people, this little band of people, okay, about this many people here, this little band of people, and where are they going? Where are these people going? They're going to the nations because there are people for the nations. There are people for the nation. And that's why when they come up out of Egypt, Moses will choose 70 elders because they are a people for the nations. And that's why when they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, Numbers 29, they will sacrifice 70 bulls. And the rabbis said, Eugene, the Feast of Tabernacles was a harvest feast. And the rabbis always said, this was for the harvest of the nations. It was for the ingathering of the harvest, but the rabbis always said Tabernacles was looking forward to the ingathering of the harvest of the nations. And they always said that sacrifice of the 70 bulls was looking forward to the gathering of the nations. 70, that's why it was 70, you see. They knew that they were a people for the nations. That's why in Solomon's temple, okay, you had the menorah, okay, and how many points of light did you have on the menorah? 7. And how many menorahs did you have in Solomon's temple? You had 10, okay, which meant how many lamps of light did you have in Solomon's temple? Okay, you had 7 times 10, which, if I'm still able to do my times table, adds up to 70. Because in the darkness there, you were reminded every time you went in, okay, to that place, you saw 70 points of light to remind you that you were raised up for only one reason, to impact the nations. That's why you existed. You see, this is all being laid down in Genesis. First 11 chapters, we set out this cosmic scheme. We set out the nations. First 11 chapters. And we conclude those with this table of nations. We end now, and we've got these six. It's done in these six stories. We have the next six stories. Okay, six stories. This is world history. Another six stories. This is the beginning of redemptive history. This closes out with the 70 nations. This closes out with this little ragtag band of 70 people. Imagine it. They're this ragtag band of 70 going with their donkeys and their camels, going to meet Joseph in Egypt. And you see, they don't realize their destiny. And that's our problem, you see. We just think we're just a little ragtag band of people in Omaha, Nebraska. We're not, you see. We've got this tremendous destiny under God, and we don't realize it. We just think we're just a little ragtag band of people. We are not. God has raised us up. And that's why everywhere you went, you see, you're reminded, if you had a problem, you went to the elders. How many were there? There were 70. You went into the temple. What did you see? 70 points of lights reminding you. You were a light to the nations. You went to the great Feast of Tabernacles. There was the sacrifice of 70 bulls. And when Jesus comes along, after his trained the 12. How many does he appoint? How many does he send out? 70. Because it's going to be for the nations. And so we go on. This is all laid down. This is all laid down in Genesis. But let's just... Eugene? Absolutely, Zechariah. This is all tied into Zechariah, when the nations will flow to Jerusalem and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This is what the rabbis saw. The tabernacles, it was a harvest feast because it was the harvest festival. But they saw that the physical harvest, you know, of gathering in the grain, was only a symbol. They were a nation to harvest the nations. This is what they understood the book of Genesis.
So that's when the remnant of Israel would be a light
of
the nations.
Absolutely, Zechariah. Well, let's just look at this now, because I want you to see it in your own Bible, okay? We'll only look at the first six. Only look at the first six, and then we'll be done for the morning. So open up your text, because I want you to see it in your Bible for yourself. We'll look at it, and then we'll just look at the last page of your of that outline, and then we'll be done for the morning. So let's look at the first six essays, because I just want you to, it's good for you to see it in your own Bible, okay? And bring a Bible with you each week. I normally use the New American Standard Version, but years ago, I wrote up all my Genesis notes in I happened to have an RSV at that point in time. I never had time to transfer them into my NASB, so excuse me, but never mind. It doesn't really matter. That was just part of my idiosyncratic Britishness, but there we are. So Genesis 1:1. And Genesis 1:1, just look in your own Bible, because I want you to see it. I want you to see it, not just hear it, I want you to see it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is a great summary statement. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering. This is a beautiful word. It's the word of like a mother bird. It's actually used of when God hovers in Deuteronomy as a mother bird over Israel. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And this is the first essay. It's the prologue. It's almost like a poem. It's almost like a poem. It is beautiful. And it's the six-day creation story. The word Toledoth is not used here, but of course it is the first essay. Now go with me over to chapter 2 and verse 4. This is the second essay. And here the word Toledoth is used. And it will come 11 times, making up, with the prologue, 12 essays. The book of Genesis is made up. If you would read it like Eugene does in the Hebrew Bible, you will find the word Toledoth coming 12 times, making up with the prologue. This is a carefully crafted book. 12 essays, the prologue, followed by 12 Toledoth stories. Sorry, 11 Toledoth stories. You might have in your Bible, in the King James, I think they use the word generations. It's a hard word to translate. Accounts, stories, whatevers. But I think most of you use the NIV, which uses the word accounts. How would you translate it into English, Eugene? What would you... On the context. Yeah, okay. So we'll go to 2:4 and we'll read this. Okay, this is the account of the heaven and the earth, and I will read it here after they were created, because it's not a creation story, as I said, and we'll see that next week. This is a garden story, it's a marriage story, and it's a very touching, it's a very beautiful story. And this is the first time the word Toledoth is used, and it will come a total of 11 times. Turn to 5:1. So if you are reading through in the Hebrew, you will be looking. If this is the Toledoth of the garden, you will be looking for the next one. And it would come in chapter 5 and verse 1. And this then makes the third essay in Genesis. 5:1. This is the Toledoth, the account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them, and he named them Adam. He named them Adam. Adam is a personal name, and Adam is a generic name for humankind. And so Adam is a very inclusive word. And so, you know, don't be fooled by radical feminists who get upset when we talk about mankind, okay? Because technically, when we use the word man, okay, it is an inclusive word. He named them, if you would read as Eugene does, the Hebrew Bible, he named them Adam, okay? Adam is a generic term as well as a personal name. And now what we get is the 10 landmark personalities connecting in this third essay, connecting Adam to Noah. It's a hugely important account, connecting Adam to Noah. Go to 6:9, because you'll be looking for the next essay. If you're reading along, and you come to 6:9, and you would read in 6:9, the fourth essay in the book. You'll be looking out for it, and you say, oh, here it comes. This is the account, the Toledoth, of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God. Now, this phrase, walked with God, is used very, very rarely in the Old Testament. This is reserved for the great saints. And often we kind of have Noah as a Sunday school character. You know what I mean? Noah and the ark and whatever. This is reserved for the great ones. The great ones. Noah walked with God. Noah is regarded in the Jewish community, you know, as one of the greats, one of the greats. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, etc. And now comes the flood story, which, you know, we argue, you know, was the flood local? You know, was it global, etc., etc., etc.? What we'll see is just like the creation story, the flood story has enormous, enormous theological significance, which we ignore, which we ignore. That's why Peter, when he writes his epistle, he says, I've got to remind you, you folks who are mocking that there will be a judgment, I've got to remind you there has been a judgment. Do you remember Peter saying that? He says, you folks who are mocking, saying, you're saying there'll be a judgment, there's never a, yeah, I don't see a judgment, I don't see a judgment. Peter says there has been a judgment already. Have you forgotten? There was the flood. The flood has enormous, enormous theological significance. And we overlook it. We overlook it. Enormous significance. And so, you know, we need to get back to that. It's not simply animals going into the ark. It has tremendous biblical significance. So let's move on to 10:1, because if you are reading along in your Hebrew Bible, you'll be saying, when's the next essay coming? When's the next story coming up? So you go to 10:1, and you'll see, ah, here it is. This is the Toledoth. This is the account of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. And here we have the table of nations, because God needs to show that he is being faithful. Tower of Babel comes in chapter 11, and obviously the table of nations should come after the tower, because that's when the nations were dispersed into their linguistic groups. But sometimes the Bible puts things out of chronological order for theological significance. And we'll see that in chapter 1. We'll see that in chapter 1. We all do that when biographers do that. They put things out of chronological order to say something about a person's marriage or to say something about Normandy or whatever. Sometimes we break chronological order. And the table of nations should come after, at least in chapter 10, should come after the Tower of Babel, but it's put before it because it's a story of Noah, but God has to show that God, we've only got one family left. So God's got to show that he's been faithful to his promise to Noah. He's repopulated the earth now. So we've got the nations arising and filling the earth. So he's got to show that before he can close out. And so we have the table of nations that really brings to the end now the first section, world history, the cosmic story. But go to 11:10, which is technically the number 6, 11:10. On what this does, so you're reading along, and you come now to number 6. Okay, you've been reading along. When's the next story coming? When's the next Toledoth coming? And you're reading along, and you come to chapter 11. You hit the Tower of Babel. You finish off that story, and you get to chapter 11, verse 10. This is the Toledoth of Shem, when Shem was 100 years old. He became, etc. And we have 10 landmark personalities that connect Noah with Abraham, because we've got to make that bridge, just as we made the bridge between Adam and Noah. Now we've got to make the crucial bridge between Noah and Abraham to complete this section of world history before we narrow it down now. We narrow it down to Abraham. And then the end of chapter 11, just look with me in your Bible, 11:27, that's really when chapter 12 should start. You with me? 11:27, that's the seventh account. And often, you all know this, they didn't always get the chapter headings right. Okay, sometimes they do, And sometimes they get it really wrong. And this is one of those occasions where they got it really, really wrong, because 1127 should be the start of chapter 12, because this is the Toledoth of Terah, the father of Abraham, and it's the beginning. This is the beginning now. We've concluded world history. We've concluded these six stories. We've ended with the 70 nations. We're now starting the next six stories, okay? We're going to have now these six stories of the redemptive history onto the second half. We won't work our way through those. You can do it in your own Bible, but that is the kind of the fabric. That's the grid of Genesis.